Okay, I was going to do something else, but I think I should just continue because we're kind of on a roll here. We solved our... world of the author and the hearers. The Word of God comes to us in the specific culture and historical language of the pre and first century. If we are to appreciate the meaning as it was originally intended, we must come to understand what they meant by all the cultural allusions. This is not to say that that ends the process, for it's still the need to link those understandings with the target culture into which we wish to announce these words, not to mention our need to be aware of our own cultural baggage as interpreters. So that involves the geography, history, customs, morals, politics, religion of the people involved. We must consider the various influences on the particular writing. So what the purpose the author had in mind. For example, Paul's writing to Timothy from prison. He's about to die. That's an influence. How does that affect his writing? We must transfer ourselves mentally into the biblical world. Burkhoff, we must guard against the common mistake of transferring the author to the present day and making him speak the language of the 21st century. If we do not avoid this, the danger exists that the voice we hear will merely be the echo of our own ideas. Well said. I'm going to skip the application and go to corollary number one, just for Ariel's sake. But this is important to me. A message spoken to a particular person or group applies to others according to certain rules. So we're going to look at two issues related to this topic. The first one is, How does a message to a particular Bible character become a message to me? Now, I began thinking about this in depth last February when Stephen Mansfield was with us. And he preached, and I don't remember the venue. Was it Sunday morning here at the fort, or was it one of our corporate gatherings? But he did a message on destiny. Was that at the fuel meeting? He did destiny. I remember he was up there. And so his text was Jeremiah chapter 1, which, of course, I've preached on that text many times. But I was contemplating these questions. And I started asking myself, I've always used that verse as a verse on a sermon on destiny. But God, this was a very specific message that God gave to Jeremiah. Why does it relate to me? And as I began thinking about, God said a lot of things to Jeremiah. Some of them were pretty crazy. I never think he was talking to me when he said that. Lie on your side for 300... Have you ever thought maybe the Lord's saying that? It just never crossed my mind it might be a word to God for me.
Or marry a prostitute, you know.
That's a different character, but yeah. Sanctification, you just...
Put it down, brother.
Negative.
Might have to fast 3 days just to get back to zero. Yeah, that's apparently. So why does that one relate to me? Like, why can I claim that? And I don't claim the other things that God said to Jeremiah in particular. So I put the verse there, didn't I, for you? Yeah, so, I mean, this is clear. God said, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, Jeremiah. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. And then his response. So this passage is often used as the proof and foundation for the premise that God has given us all a destiny. And in Stephen Mansfield's sermon, and Stephen is no lightweight when it comes to the Bible and hermeneutics, this was his premise, that he used that passage as a springboard to talk about God's given us all a destiny, right? But how do we make that leap with integrity? Because it is a leap. How do we make that leap with integrity? Certainly not everything that God said to every Bible character relates to me. Why does this passage? And really, I came to the conclusion that for the most part, it was just things I liked. Really, it's things that I thought, that's good, I want that, so that's for me. Things I didn't really like, oh, that was him speaking to him, not me. Totally. Echo my own ideas. So I went to my Jedi master, Bruce Fidler, and it began with a series of email discussions, and then when I was back in the States in the summer, we sat and talked about it. So this is what follows here is my reworking of the Jedi master's statements concerning this. And Bruce is, if we ever get him here, we should have him on hermeneutics because he makes me look like a child. He said, or I reworked what he said, a message to an individual can be universally applicable to either all humanity or to all Christians or to a category of people under certain circumstances. So some of the key questions that serve as a guide to determining this are as follows. So there is a set of guide rules that we can determine, even though it wasn't spoken to me, that it's applicable to me. So the first one he gave me, are there other texts which convey the same meaning? So the issue is there a consistent witness in Scripture? We're looking for the consistent witness in Scripture. And when we look at destiny, is there? Yeah, there is. I went to Ephesians chapter 2. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Well, that's pretty sound, right? Then Ephesians chapter 1. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love. And then Paul giving his own testimony in Galatians 1:15. But when He who had set me apart, even from my mother's womb, and called me through His grace, was pleased to reveal His Son in me. So we begin to see this consistent witness throughout Scripture. So Bruce said, it's not in your notes, but I've got it quoted here. For a text to be applicable to us, its essence must be recorded in Scripture with a consistent, unified witness. It must have multiple attestations, the more the better, but at least two or three. So that's the first question. So can we use the Jeremiah text as a springboard to preach about the destiny of our individual congregation members? The answer is clearly yes, because it reflects a consistent witness throughout Scripture. Therefore, this is a Bible teaching, and so we can use the unique nuances of the Jeremiah text to address our congregation also. Okay? Is that helpful so far, Ariel? All right. Paulo, are you okay? Because you're kind of giving me a little like, I'm not quite. Okay. Make sure you articulate, though. Okay. Next question. Because I wrestled with this one for months. Do these companion texts involve the same type of persons? Type. T-Y-P-E. Yeah. So, in other words, if these destiny scriptures were all in the context of sinners or another class of people or a specific class of people, that has to weigh into my assessment. So I took that test and I used it on our text. So I asked, who were the companion texts to Jeremiah 1 specifically written to? Well, the passages in Ephesians and Galatians were written to believers, right? I am a believer. Therefore, the application of that text fits with me because I fit in the same type of people, God's people. It's written to covenant people. Great. It's fit that category. Next question, next test, so to speak. Where do the companion text fit in the flow of redemptive history? And how does that affect their interpretation? So if all of my companion texts were Old Testament, then I might have a problem. I'm looking for at least one New Testament attestation. Somewhere it's confirmed in the New Testament. Because I'm looking at where it fits in the flow of redemption history. And hopefully we want to see it at various stages throughout redemption history. Because it might relate to something that has been declared obsolete in the new covenant. You see? So, for example, Ariel, we go back to some of those healing passages. Okay? So, following this prescription in Exodus 15 and Deuteronomy 7, both those are the two main promises to Israel about healing. Right? If you will, and then I will remove all. And then Isaiah 53, yeah, also. Although there is some question about that, but yeah, if it's healing or spiritual healing, but clearly physical healing is referred to in those two accounts, okay? So to follow this, we go through those tests. What is the type of people? Well, as we look at the flow of redemption history, these are God's covenant people. Yeah. That he's made a covenant with. So I fit in that category as a covenant person. But now I have to look at where it fits in the flow of history. Maybe it's made obsolete in the new covenant. So the first thing I would do following the flow of redemptive history, I would look at the ministry of Jesus. Do we see healing in the ministry of Jesus? If we didn't, then we would have every right to think that healing was a unique specific promise that no longer has a New Testament parallel. But we see Jesus clearly healing people. And then not only healing people, but commissioning people to do what he did. To heal. Yes. And then we see confirmation in Scripture about, especially in the book of Acts, post-resurrection. Because you could even make a point that the Gospels, historically, are pre-cross, pre-New Testament. Yeah. And so we have Acts, which is clearly post-resurrection, and we see healing regularly. So now we have an attestation, multiple attestations, all throughout redemption history. There can be no doubt that the individual healing passages to individuals, I can apply to me. Now, God may have specifically tailored the verbiage to an individual or group, but the general promise is relevant to me. Are you okay? Yeah? Ariel? Yep.
About the attestations, at least it would be good if you have at least one in the New Testament.
Yeah, now...
Because, for example, like for tithing, you know, most of it is all in the Old Testament, but we
no,
can see
all
that,
of it is.
Yeah, all of it, all Old of Testament,
all
but...
All.
How? And then you're just pointing to something in the New Testament. It appears, I don't know if it's really in Matthew 6 about you should... Yeah. Is that even about tithing? Then
no.
It would appear then if it's all Old Testament, then
yeah.
There's nothing in New Testament, then...
Exactly.
What do you say about that?
Next.
I was asking Rico about that. So because if you go through all of that, it's all, there's no attestation at all. I mean, following the flow, the rule that you were saying.
Yeah.
I mean, destiny. Okay, now I'm thinking about fighting a while ago. So okay, it's all Testament. So if you look at the old New Testament, there's none, and even the teaching of Jesus talking to people, none. I mean, if you read.
That's certainly not tithing.
It's not tithing. The discussion between that was not, if you look at the context.
Yeah. Sonny.
What about in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 8?
Tell me.
Where the author said that he was trying to tell the story about Abraham and Melchizedek. And he used the Greek word, the words here and there. Here, men give tithes to the priest, blah, 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 and there. You know, they also do the same.
Yeah.
And the Greek word here means in this place at this time.
We're working pretty hard to find tithing, aren't we?
Yeah, but the point is that, you know, they mentioned, and Hebrews was written 30 years after the resurrection, right?
Yeah. When you have to work that hard, and that's all you got, it's a little suspect. But I think the clear answer to that is what the author is referring to, because he's contrasting. The whole book is the book of better things, right? Mm-hmm. So he's contrasting the Jewish system that these Jews, who are now believers, are seriously considering going back to. Right? That's the whole premise of Hebrews. That's why it's written. So the Jewish believers who walk strong, persecution now, they're thinking about going back to Judaism and renouncing their faith in Christ. So all the author's referring to is the current system that you're used to. Tithing is a part of it. That's just a historical fact. That's not a reference to tithing as a New Testament practice. It's just a reference to an historical fact that he's making, a historical fact in the Old Testament, and according to the current Jewish synagogues of that day. But it's not a New Testament admonition for tithing.
So?
Well, you have to apply the principle of redemption history. So tithing was God's Old Testament provision. Now, as we move to the New Testament, as New Testament grace and blessing increases, so the New Testament doesn't deal at the baseline of tithing. Yes. Yes. It deals at the baseline of generosity.
Yes.
So whenever I would teach on tithing, I would never make it, say it's a mandatory. I don't think it's mandatory. I don't think it's binding on Christians in some kind of right or wrong sense. I think the New Testament mandate is generosity. And we have an Old Testament pattern to help us see our minimum baseline. Can't go below that. Can't go below that. But I wouldn't teach tithing. I would teach New Testament generosity. But tithing just becomes a baseline to help us, okay, what does generosity mean? Well, I don't know what it means to you, but I know what it can't mean. It can't mean less than 10%. It can't mean that. It can't mean that.
Yes.
It has to mean more than that.
So it's not 10%. It's more.
Yeah, exactly.
The issue is not 10. The issue is not 10, but it's more like the...
You can actually say that.
So some people look at, there's no tithing in the New Testament. Now, some people, there's different ways to go. Some people try to force tithing in the New Testament. I think that's a wrong tact. I just don't think you can find it.
Yes.
That's just the wrong way to go. You're fighting a losing battle. Yeah. Don't go in that direction. Yeah. The other approach people take is, we're free from the law, we don't have to tithe.
That's wrong. That's the wrong.
Obviously it's wrong. Yeah.
That's wrong. I know, I'm sorry.
But it's not much worse wrong than the first approach.
Yes.
Yep. Yeah.
To try to force tithing out of the New Testament.
That's worse.
So the best way is just to explain generosity.
Basement is
But use the baseline, see? Because when people think, oh, good, I'm free from that tithe. No. That's the baseline, you see? We're in a newer covenant based on better promises. And you could even use Hebrews. It's a better covenant, better promises. So if, and of course, when you go back to the Old Testament, it wasn't just tithing. When you add all the other, I heard 27, yeah, somewhere it's up there, what they gave, yeah, tithes, when you include all the
25. So
anybody who settles for the tithe, I mean, I think we're selling ourselves short.
Yeah, they're still under the Old Testament.
I think to get people really to a place of biblical prosperity, we emphasize generosity, but we help them because we know here's what God did with the 10%. He knows what we're like as human beings. And he knows if you just say generosity, that our natural tendency is, so he gave us a baseline to know 10%. And now you know that up to 10%, you ain't actually been generous yet. Now when you step over, now we're starting to eke out a wee bit of generosity. Yeah, June?
Yeah, I think as pastors, we all know this has always been a subject we revisit every now and then. The agreement I had in the place of this discussion is that it cannot be legally enforced. But part of our teaching in the New Believers class, in fact, we advise our young pastors that we train in school, do not preach tithing, especially when the people are new, but you could preach about it in the New Believers class, in the membership class. But I like it. I like to frame it in the context of baseline. And just like we talk about Passover because they foreshadow New Testament, so it's good to still talk about the background that this is how people honor the Lord in the Old Testament. Because we define it in our membership class as 10th, first fruits, you know, all of that. It's still there. But I guess from that, we explain in the New Testament that really, because we inherit a better covenant, we could still use that as a springboard, but not avoid having to mention that if you have to, but not in a legalistic fashion. I think we should teach people to actually even move beyond that. So that just to address
and when,
that.
And when we quote Malachi chapter 3, we have to put it in the framework of the flow of redemptive history. And so we make a mention to that as we talk about it. Because we show how this connects now, what it was meant to them, but how it connects to us in the New Testament. So, you know, that takes us to generosity. Although it doesn't, we don't abrogate or do away with. You see, the New Testament doesn't do away with. And there's that mentality that in Christ we're free from the law, means it's been done away with. It means it's been fulfilled in Christ. And now the new covenant is the law of love. So the Spirit of God will come in our heart, and obedience now will flow from within. So when you just see 10% as this is my duty, I get my check, I got to give because God owes that, you've missed the entire new covenant process. It's now God puts his law in my heart. The outflow of my heart is, Lord, I would like to give this whole thing to you if I could. I really would like to. That's what's in my heart. And I want to give as much as I can to you. I know 10% is the baseline I'm starting with, but Lord, direct me. Where do you want this to go? So I think we can still do Malachi 3 and draw the principles out, but connect it now to New Covenant and show that the 10% is not a legal kind of issue. We've got to give from the heart. Yeah, Joseph?
What is robbing God in the New Testament mindset?
What is robbing God?
Yeah, because like Malachi is robbing God. So what would that be for the New Testament?
Less than 10%.
I think it's going below the baseline. They don't give. Ah, what a pastoral statement that was, Robin.
Sanctification level.
But he's sitting. Yeah.
Since we're talking about Malachi 3, and then the subsequent verse there is, and test me in this, if I will not throw open the floodgates. Some people took that as a promise and maybe say, now it's the will of God. Is it safe to say it's the will of God for us to prosper? It's the will of God for God to heal us or for us to be healthy?
Yeah.
I believe, right?
No, yeah.
It is the will of God.
Sure.
So you don't have to distinguish between general will or specific will. It's the will of God. God, that's God's design for us to be whole, healthy, prosperous, generous.
Well, I think you follow these principles again.
Yeah.
So you look at, that was a word spoken to Israel,
right
in a specific time in their history. But does it apply to me? Well, we go through, are there other attestations in Scripture? And what type of people were those promises given to? As we look through all of redemption history, you can find those promises in every phase of redemption history. Is it continued and reinforced in the New Testament? Certainly it is. Therefore, we know that is a promise of God that we can claim, and we can take that particular one for us, even though the original author didn't have us in mind. It's applicable to us because it fits that criteria. Yeah?
Yeah.
Good? Yeah. All right. Now, there's a second issue under corollary number one. When interpreting cultural aspects of Scripture, three options are available. And you see, we face this all the time because the Bible was specifically written to a people with a particular culture, and there are cultural issues that are spoken of that are no longer relevant to us. And so how do we interpret, how do we translate those issues when faced with them? So there are three options. Number one, we retain the theology taught along with the cultural historical expression of that principle. We retain the theology taught along with the cultural, historical expression of that principle. Now, we're actually going to do, I want us to do an application on this related to head covering. Related to head covering, so we'll do the application. So that's a clearly mandated scriptural requirement. Why don't we do it? Now, the answer most of us would give is because it's weird. Right? Because Pastor Steve didn't teach us that. I don't know. It's just we don't do it. So it'd be good to have a reasoned answer why. Now, the ministry that I was a part of, you know, I started Maranatha, and now Every Nation. In between, I was with Covenant Ministries International, Apostolic Movement out of England, and they maintain the head covering. So some of their churches I still speak in. I'll be in one in May when I get back in the States, and they still practice head covering. So when the women prophesy or pray, they have a little shawl or a veil or something, a little hat, and they put on their head. And they have retained the theology and the expression. Now, I don't want to make any comments because I want you to deal with that. But
in the church or everywhere?
In the church, but whenever the church is gathered. So if they had a prayer meeting or a home group or the gathering of the church. Yeah. Yeah.
Restaurants?
Not unless they were in a side meeting or they had a, you know, I don't know. Restaurants. Wasn't prepared for that question, Joseph. Sorry. Okay, we got choice number two. Retain the theology of a passage, but replace the expression of the behavior. Retain the theology of a passage, but replace the expression. Now, we do that with communion. We've retained the theology of communion, but we've dramatically reduced the New Testament custom. Because they took a full meal. And they did it every time they met. Hallelujah. That's all I got to say about that. I want to gag on some of the stuff that... Anyway. I told you that when I was in Covenant Ministries, you know, that we took communion every week, and it was real wine, and it was a common cup. Yeah. It got passed down. I was in the front, I was always in the front row, first seat. Guaranteed. Real wine. I'll hook you up later. Yeah, I think it was No, I don't know. A nice Merlot. No, I don't know what kind it was. It was cheap. Cheap, yeah. I'm trying to think of. We didn't make it in a still out back, if that's what you're getting at. So those are, that's another possibility. Now, why did we do that? Why do we not maintain the custom? That's not a good theological or hermeneutical answer. Okay, and our last choice is replace both the principle and the practice. Now, I thought through it. I can't think of any one like that, but all the books listed these three options, so I just put it down. Anyway, it's really number one or number two. So I want you, I think this would be fun to do as a group here. I'm going to read the above section and then just have some discussion about it. Paul said, I praise you for remembering me in everything and for holding to the traditions just as I pass them on to you. But I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is the same as having her head shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, she might as well have her hair cut off. But if it's a disgrace for a woman to have her hair cut off or have her head shaved, then she should cover her head. A man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. That's not a popular sermon. For man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. It's for this reason that a woman ought to have authority over her head because of the angels. Yeah, put that in your theological pipe and smoke it. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor is the man independent of woman. For as woman came from man, so also man is born of woman. But everything comes from God. Judge for yourself. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not the very nature of things teach you that if a man has long hair, it's a disgrace to him? But that if a woman has long hair, it's her glory? For long hair is given to her as a covering. If anyone wants to be contentious about this, we have no other practice, nor do the churches of God. Okay, so in your little groups there, talk about it. We read the passage. Should we retain the theology taught along with the cultural historical expression? Retain the theology of the passage, but replace the expression of the behavior, or replace them both, and defend your answer, not just because, or it's weird. So go ahead, talk a little bit. Just have a little discussion. You know, someone in your church is going to read that passage of Scripture. So what are you going to say to them? That's all you got? It's weird? Mark, don't let this group drag you down, okay? Try to lift them up.
It's the other way around.
I know the leader of the pack. I know. Let's tell Pastor Steve we decided that all the women need head coverings. Of course, with us, we don't even have, we don't prophesy in meetings, right? So, do we? Do women prophesy in meetings? And they pray, certainly. Yeah. What do you guys think? What's some of the group discussion? What about that last group? You guys look like you took it seriously. Yeah. Semi-seriously.
I've just been fighting this covenant dispensation. So.
Now, the group that I was with, this was an important issue for them, and it caused controversy even in the group. Some of the churches didn't want to do it, mostly the U.S. ones. But they were okay with that because the whole issue is authority. And that's why Paul says, if you want to be contentious about this, just be contentious. But this is the only thing I'm asking you. This is my only practice. We have no other practice. This one practice I'm asking you to do. But if you want to be contentious, fine, be contentious. But there is a spiritual principle of authority that's pretty clearly being presented. And in our culture, probably all cultures of all time, but especially in our culture, authority is constantly attacked. Right? And so for Paul, and of course there are cultural issues with the long hair and the shave related to temple prostitutes who would shave their head. And so that's why nature, I don't know about nature teaches you long hair. How many of you had long hair at one time?
Mark.
Yeah, like real long. Like, yeah. But that's related. Sonny, please. You know, we're going all the way back to your election. Diselected. Obviously, we reject the cultural practice, but the principle. How do we reflect the principle? How do we support the principle even though we have opted, probably by default? I doubt if there were any serious discussions about head covering. Yeah, but June?
Okay. I mean, there are cultures that practice head cover, such as Muslims.
Yeah.
They do that. So that is very cultural to them, because the main issue here is...
So if you started a church in a predominantly Muslim area...
Which is why we're meeting on a Friday instead of a Sunday.
Yeah.
That's the church, because
right.
The principle is there. The main issue here, I think, is...
But would you do head covering in a Muslim?
Yeah.
You had to?
Yeah. Because here, the main issue is reverence in worship. So... Greek and Jewish women in those days, I mean, the Greek women don't cover their heads, but they are reverent. In our context, it might be wearing long, maybe not dressing inappropriately. So it's not necessarily the cover of head, but in the Jewish context.
That problem.
Yeah, that's why. In the Jewish context, to not cover your head is considered you are loose moral, you are modern. As they would consider, Muslim women who do not put covering in their head, they are modern women are loose morals. Not necessarily immoral,
loose.
But the fact that they did not, do not put it, they are looked down as quite bordering. So really, as a Jewish practice, that was acceptable. So that was very cultural. But the spirit of the letter was really respect or reverence in worship, which is why in our context, because that is not really a practice we grew up with, we do not have to cover our heads. It doesn't mean we are immoral.
No.
Yeah, so that's just...
But how do we represent that principle? In other words, we discard the cultural practice, but how do we uphold that principle? The principle of respect and authority.
Yeah.
And, I mean, you made an interesting point about the way people dress.
Yeah.
I mean, originally, when we first started, we all preached in suits, right? Most of us, or barong or something. Necktie, yeah, because of the heat, right?
The older ones.
Yeah. But we don't anymore, right? Some people think that's disrespectful. In some contexts, you know.
What about like color Nashville?
Huh?
In Nashville, you have to wear a coat.
Only at Big Bethel.
Oh, okay.
Yeah.
No longer, no, Franklin.
Wait, not at Franklin. Franklin. No.
But in general, Nashville, they wear a coat, yeah.
I think in the more traditional churches, yes. Yeah. Not Journey or Emerging or those kind of things. Yeah. But James, you know, Pastor James.
Yeah.
He's always looking good. Yeah. Well, because they'd be in sin to them to not preach. Yeah. Yeah, pretty much.
If you don't wear
it. Yeah. Pretty much. If his guys back in Detroit, you know where he came from, they knew that occasionally he didn't have a tie on when he preaches on Sunday, and occasionally he won't put a tie on, he'd be in big trouble.
Well, really?
Yeah, big trouble. They think he backslid and compromised.
Wow.
Yeah, big trouble.
One of the ways that help us, and we teach this with our students, is faith. The interplay of faith and practice. Faith are non-negotiable. They are timeless. You know, those things don't change, but the practice has to appeal. You have to contextualize it so that it becomes clear, understandable, or relatable. So even the clothes, you know, you have faith, but clothes it's not a matter of faith. It's a matter of preference. Depending on your target people, so that can change.
Yeah.
Long hair, if you have earring colored hair, if you're targeting a rock and roll culture, that's okay. But the faith, it's not. You don't live immoral. You live love your wife. You're under the covering of a church. Those things are covered. But when it comes to practice, you have to be relevant or relate to the culture.
Yeah, those are important issues because when do you cross the line?